We're going to be dealing now with the issue of the millennial kingdom. And by doing this, you would think that we would start with the church age and go through the tribulation, but we're going to start with the millennium and work backwards. Why? Because the broader issues in Bible prophecy revolve around the millennium, and smaller issues revolve around the other period. So that's why we're starting with the millennium and working down. I think it'll make better sense. And the first type of view of the three major millennial views is amillennialism. Class, can you say ah? Ah, very good. In fact, someone has said that you know amillennialism is wrong because it's made up of a combination of a Greek and Latin word. Here you have the Greek alpha privative, meaning ah or no. Is that working all right? Okay. And then mille is thousand for millennium, annus for year, amillennialism, no thousand-year reign. In fact, historically it developed, I would say, amillennialism first developed as anti-millennialism because the early church was premillennial. And they first opposed that literal carnal banqueting, as Augustine characterized it in the 400s, and they were opposed to a millennium. And so it believes that the church basically, the church age is the millennial kingdom. And it doesn't necessarily believe that the church is victorious during this time. That's why it is viewed as being pessimistic. It's different from postmillennialism, we'll see in a moment, who both believe in a spiritual present form of the kingdom. But amillennialism is pessimistic in that it doesn't believe that the church will conquer. It tends to have its view, like premillennialism also is pessimistic about the current age, not pessimistic about the millennium, very, very high view of the millennium, but it's pessimistic in that it sees the wheat and the tares growing up together, and then God comes back and judges, and it doesn't believe in a literal tribulation, although some do, but primarily amillennialists just see the history ending and got Christ returning to planet Earth, so it does believe in the second coming. And then you have what they call a general judgment in which everyone is included and the believers and unbelievers are separated out, and then you go into the eternal state of heaven and hell. And amillennialism, I believe, is basically wrong because it doesn't take the Bible literally. In other words, you don't find... It doesn't believe that the thousand years of Christ follow chapter 19 or the second coming where Christ returns to the earth and then Satan is bound and then the thousand years begin. So thousand doesn't mean a thousand. As I like to say, they believe numbers don't count. And it's simply some abstract metaphorical term for a long period of time. And they do believe that the second resurrection is physical. And this has been the view most widely held down through church history. It's simply the view of the Catholic Church. It's the view of the Greek Orthodox Church. It's the view of most mainline denominations. But it's not the most... Premillennialism was the view of the early church. And as I say, this came in around the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, became dominant in the 400, 500s and wiped out for at least 1,000 years or millennium premillennialism. And it is also the basis out of which postmillennialism developed as well. Now, the next view, so amillennialism spiritualizes the text. The next view is postmillennialism. And postmillennialism is very similar to amillennialism. The first resurrection is spiritual, the church age equals the golden age, but it is optimistic as they themselves like to describe themselves. They do believe in a reign of the millennium on the earth, They don't believe that Christ will be on earth during the reign, that he will mediate this reign through the church from heaven, and that the majority, in fact, B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, the famous Princetonian theologian who died in 1921, believed that every single individual would be converted to Jesus Christ. However, that was a unique postmillennial view. Most postmillennials simply mean a majority, maybe a 60, 70, 80, 90% of the world will be converted to Jesus Christ, and thus unbelievers will be outnumbered and will be suppressed. And basically, a postmillennialist believes that the kingdom or the millennium will be a time in which whatever you can think of as the best human history in this current age could be. Some look to Puritan America or something like that, interestingly enough, or Calvin's Geneva or Europe at certain times, that is what the golden age is going to be like. And it's not going to be Christ literally on earth, but they believe that the majority of people will be converted to Christ, and thus all of the progress of mankind will be culminated socially, politically, and morally at this time. And then they believe there'll be a quick, most of them tend to take literally, interestingly enough, the end of Revelation 20, where there'll be a quick rebellion at the end, and then Christ will return. In fact, they take the second coming to be Christ snuffing out of the rebellion in Revelation chapter 7 through 10, which then you have a general judgment just like amillennialism, and Christ returns after the millennium. And they would quote Psalm 110, which says that Christ must reign until he has put all things under his foot, reigning in heaven. And they would quote 1 Corinthians 15, which also quotes Psalm 110 about how then Christ will deliver up the kingdoms, or the kingdoms will be delivered up to Christ and then God the Father. And so history ends with a general judgment, the destruction of the current heavens and earth, and going into the eternal state. And postmillennialism, I think, developed out of amillennialism historically, and it probably really didn't develop until the early 1700s. Now, they get upset when you point that out, but modern postmillennialism really didn't develop until Whidbey. Sure, there were some elements of it in the 1600s and other things, and it basically died out, and they don't like to be reminded of that, but it really did by the end of World War II. Now it has been revived. I mean, there's always been postmillennialists around, and there have been some forms of postmillennialism even in the early church, but as a modern developed system, it was, in my opinion, clearly the last to be developed in history. But it is being revived through things like the Christian Reconstruction Movement, Gary North and R.J. Rushdoony and people like that. And postmillennialism in the last 20 years is making somewhat of a comeback among evangelicals. Postmillennialism also was the basis of the liberal social gospel of 100 years ago. Basically, that liberal social political agenda in the 30s became the platform for the modern Democratic Party. And you must make a distinction, however, between the liberal view of postmillennialism and evangelical postmillennialism. Because evangelical postmillennialists are offended if you think that if you characterize them as simply human good conquering over evil. No, they believe it's the power of the gospel. You see, that through the preaching, they believe it's something God does through them. Now, I would argue the problem is the Bible just doesn't teach it. Nowhere can you find a scripture or passage that teaches anything like postmillennialism. But sure, there is the Great Commission, but where does the Bible say it's going to be fulfilled in the way that they say? It doesn't say that. In other words, they simply, in my opinion, come up with abstract theology that they then plug into various passages. And they, of course, have to take all of these millennial passages of the Old Testament to refer to the church. Now, there's then what we know as covenant premillennialism, and I divide premillennialism into two types, dispensational premillennialism and covenant premillennialism. Because covenant premillennialism is our historical premillennialism is probably the oldest form of eschatology there is, historically. And it believes that you have the present church age, you have a literal 7-year tribulation, and then at the end, and there is no rapture before the tribulation, that basically the rapture and the second coming are simply vague language referring to the one event of the second coming. So there is, in effect, no special rapture, known as post-tribulationalism. And you have the second coming, then the literal 1,000-year millennium of Christ on earth. So they believe, pretty much like us, in a literal 1,000-year reign. They don't necessarily believe that the Jews, however, are the head. They may believe even that the church is the dominant nation, you see. So that's why they call them covenant premillennialists. So they're not as literal as dispensational premillennialists, and they tend to not give the Jews dominance in history that dispensational premillennialists do. So that's covenant premillennialism. And then there's dispensational premillennialism, which is what I hold to, and the perspective that this course is coming from. So you have, as we said earlier, a distinction between God's plan for Israel and the church. The church age began on Pentecost. It ends at the rapture. The church is in heaven during the 7-year tribulation, being prepared to return with Christ. You have the 7-year tribulation revolving around issues relating to Israel, although many Gentiles are converted. And you have the first resurrection at the second coming, the 1,000-year millennium, where Israel is the head and not the tail, and the church is the bride of Christ. And then you have the great white throne judgment, the second resurrection, and then the eternal state. So dispensational premillennialism is the view that I hold, and think that's the view the Bible is presenting. So, the biblical view of the millennium. The Old Testament taught the millennial kingdom when referring to the Davidic kingdom. In fact, there was a book written over 100 years ago by Nathaniel West, the Presbyterian minister, entitled The Millennium in Both Testaments, or the 1,000 years in both testaments, because one of the criticisms of premillennialism is that it's only mentioned one time in the Bible, in Revelation 20. Of course, it's mentioned 6 times there, and of course, I didn't know that there was some rule that something had to be mentioned more than once for it to be true. There's a lot of things that are only mentioned once in the Bible. It's only mentioned once in the Bible that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. But that's true. It's only mentioned once in the Bible that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. But it was true. And somehow these same people don't apply that rule to that. That something has to be mentioned more than once. I don't know where they came up with this rule. But they say that this is why Nathaniel West wrote the book The 1,000 Years in Both Testaments, because it's only in Revelation 20 that the length of the kingdom that is mentioned all throughout the Bible, in Old and New Testament, there are hundreds of passages that talk about the kingdom, which is the same as the New Testament, Revelation 20's mention of the millennium. See, it's mentioned all throughout the Bible, but only Revelation 20 is the length of the millennium given. And by the way, this word millennium has nothing to do with a television show that's coming on. Believe me, it doesn't have anything to do with it. It would be very different. The Old Testament taught that the millennial kingdom, when referring to the Davidic kingdom, but did not designate its length. And we list in here all kinds of Old Testament references to the kingdom, or the messianic kingdom, or the millennium, or whatever. The New Testament teaches that the length of the kingdom would be 1,000 years after the return of Jesus, the Messiah, who literally will reign and rule from Jerusalem. And why is the 1,000 years literal? Well, because if you look at Revelation 20, it says 1,000 years. It doesn't say 10 times 10. There's in a symbolic way. It literally says 1,000 years. In fact, if you look, one simple argument is, if you look in, let's read Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, where it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection." And then it adds in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, we know that 1,000 means 1,000 because there's nothing in the context that would suggest that this is being used metaphorically. I mean, that's an argument or reason in and of itself. One would have to give reasons from the context based on what we learned earlier about proper hermeneutics as to why 1,000 is a metaphor and not literal. Secondly, as we read, verses 4 and 5 give a narrative about something that's going to happen, and then verse 6 is an explanation of verses 4 and 5. And even if verses 4 and 5 were 1,000 being used metaphorically, you never have an example in all literature of the explanation being a metaphor. So, since verse 6 is an explanation, it speaks plainly. Of course, I'm not saying verses 4 and 5 are metaphorical. They're not. But I'm saying even if they were, verse 6 is an explanation of verse 4 and 5, and it would be plain. Any explanation is plain in literature. So there are all kinds of reasons why 1,000 is literal. And also, in the previous chapter, chapter 19, you have Christ returning to the earth, of getting the false prophet and the Antichrist, throwing them in the lake of fire, binding Satan in the early part of chapter 20. In other words, this is clearly the second coming occurring before the millennium, and that's why we call it premillennialism, and that's why we believe it's a literal 1,000 years. Why is the millennium necessary in history? Because this is an argument, especially against amillennialism, which says that Christ's kingdom is not in history. It's in heaven, if it's anywhere, they say. Is because history goes in Genesis from a garden, and you have progress. Biblical view of history is linear, not cyclical. That's for Hindus, you know, you go around 3,000 or 4,000 times. In the Bible, you only go through life once. And you progress from a garden to a city. And Revelation is the natural capstone of the progress and development of history. And so it makes sense that God brings his creation from the Garden of Eden that was undeveloped, that where he put man in to develop it, even though man rebelled against him, gave him the cultural mandate, to where you progress to a city in history. And all of this takes place in history. And thus, the scene of the fall is brought to fruition in history, where God reverses the fall, reverses the curse, and all of these kinds of things in history. And the very scene of God's humiliation, where he died on the cross, is the very place of his victory. In other words, it wouldn't make sense for Jesus Christ to be humiliated in Jerusalem on earth and not return for his victory on earth, to just have it in heaven and have it outside of history in eternity. I'm giving you theological, philosophical reasons why it makes sense that history starts in Genesis the way it does, progresses throughout the Bible and the Gospels, and concludes the way the book of Revelation does it. It brings God's plan to a satisfactory, successful, victorious end where he solves the problems of mankind. And so this type of victory or display of God's success in history has to be in history, not outside of history, or supra-historical, above history. What are the major events, and who are the key personalities of the millennium? Well, you have the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and who bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over. Now, why is it that he is put in the abyss and not in the lake of fire? Because his role in history is not yet finished. See? And if you're an amill or postmill, then you have to say, since the current age is the millennium, that Satan is bound in the current age. And as one amillennial interpreter said, that if Satan's bound, and this is an amillennial interpreter who said this, William Hendrickson, he said, if Satan is bound today, he has an awful long chain. Now, what they'll do is they'll say, well, they'll restrict the way in which he's bound. They say he's bound in that he is not deceiving the nations anymore to the gospel. See, before Jesus Christ came, before the kingdom came, then God was only dealing with Israel and not with the nations. And now that Christ came, Satan is bound and the gospel is going forth to the nations, and thus he's not bound deceiving the nations. See, and they threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over so that they should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years are completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And so, this is not what the text says. It says that he is put in the abyss and he is no longer active. It doesn't restrict it to merely the gospel, but to all deception, you know, that's taking place. So what this means is the millennium is a time, is composed of a time in which men are still fallen sinners, those who are not resurrected, but they don't have Satan to stir up the water. And without getting into the whole doctrine of Satan and all this, let me just say that Satan's role in history obviously is to act like that of an amplifier, or to act like a rabble rouser who stirs up the masses corporately. This is why in Revelation 17 and 18, when it deals with Babylon, he's viewed as being involved in religion, politics, and economics. I'm sure Satan doesn't even know you and I exist, probably, since he's a finite being. Now, there may be a few demons who know we exist, but Satan may not even know of us because we're not that significant on his chain of command. He's dealing with the big things where the real power is: religion, politics, and economics. And that's how he's pictured it. And so he is bound so that during the millennium, with Jesus Christ, as Psalm 2 says, sitting on a throne, reigning and ruling, even though there are people who are born to some of the parents who are not believers, who do not become believers, they do not get together socially, if you will, to form a rebellion, like at the Tower of Babel, for example. That, and thus they have to await his leadership at the end of the millennium. And so that's why Satan is sent to the county jail and not to the penitentiary, is because God has a purpose for him. By the way, God created Satan to be his adversary. God's sovereign over heaven and hell. I used to see a bumper sticker when I lived in Texas on back of pickup trucks a lot of time that said, heaven won't have me and hell's afraid I'll take over. The ultimate expression of, I guess you could say, cowboy toughness. Right? Well, that implies that guy somehow thinks he's going to get down there and run hell. Well, listen, Satan doesn't even run. The devil's not in charge of hell. God's in charge of hell. And Satan may be the highest inmate, but God's in control of heaven and hell. And he made it, and nobody from Texas or anywhere is going to take it over. But that's why it says at the end of verse 3, he must be released for a short time. And what does he do? Well, we already read it in verses 7 through 10. He's released to bring out the rebels who make it through and don't trust Christ as their Savior during the millennium for that short rebellion at the end. Once that happens, he is done away with, and then he is put in the lake of fire. See, verse 10 of chapter 20, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Now, this doesn't make sense that Satan only deceives in terms of the gospel. He certainly does. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about that. Because here, it's not his deception in verse 10 is not gospel related, you see. It's in relationship to a social or public rebellion. Because what is he doing? If his deception is limited, then everybody should have become a Christian, you see, during the millennium, and they didn't. It's just that the social coming together through things like globalism, the Tower of Babel, you see, the one world government and the tribulation doesn't go on when Satan's not there. You see, the amplifier hasn't been turned on to make the voice loud, and that's the role of him. We're perfectly able to send up a storm without Satan because of the flesh, you see. But Satan's role in history is that rabble-rouser. He started his career, remember, by getting one-third of the angels to fall. So he's the ultimate politician, the ultimate organizer. And here in the next few days, he's going to have his big day. We just saw some of the people walking around a while ago. But that is an event of the millennium. The final restoration of Israel will be included in Jeremiah 31:31-34. Let's look at that right quick, as usual. Jeremiah 31:31-34, the famous statement of the new covenant. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." No, it's not going to be like the Mosaic covenant. "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." So if we're in the millennium, if we're in the kingdom, then why are we involved in evangelism? Well, because we're not. But when the kingdom comes, you're not going to have to be involved in evangelism, see? Because no one's going to have to say, "Know the Lord," because everyone will know him from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more." And so, the millennium includes the final restoration of Israel's and regeneration, and we won't look at other passages of regathering will occur during the millennium. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10, Isaiah 11, Matthew 24, 31. By the way, let's look at Matthew 24, 31, because people often use this to say it's a post-tribulational rapture. And what you have in Matthew 24:31 is it's in conjunction with the second coming. Let's start in verse 29 to get the running start of the context that we need. "And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky." I think that's the Shekinah glory. That's been God's mark from day one. I think from the Garden of Eden, as he led Israel, the Star of Bethlehem, all the way to the second coming, will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And verse 31, he will send forth his angels, here's angelic involvement again, with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds of the, from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And this is the third time in Matthew 24 that the word elect is used, and I think all three times it's used to refer to elect Jews, Israel, the remnant. Except the elect be deceived, it says, and of course they can't, they won't. And here, instead of using LL Airlines to gather people and bring them to Israel, God will send his angels. And if you have the type of translation that shows you the Old Testament language that's quoted here, you'll see that a great trumpet and they will gather together is a quote from Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. And the rest of the passage alludes to Zechariah 2:6, Isaiah 11:22, and Daniel 12:1, where it talks about the gathering of the Jews to bring them where? To Israel, to Jerusalem, to start the millennium. And that's why it's not the rapture. It can't be the rapture, because it's a gathering, not a resurrection. The rapture is a resurrection translation, and this is predicted in the Old Testament here. Four times that God would do this, and the New Testament is simply putting it in its chronological sequence in Christ's Olivet Discourse. And so that is a regathering of Israel back to Jerusalem area to begin the thousand-year millennium. Then the final restoration of Israel will include possession of the land, Ezekiel 20, Ezekiel 36. And this is, of course, important when they possess the land. And then the reestablishment of the Davidic throne will occur as well. And so these will be things related to the restoration and Israel coming to her place of blessing and being, as I keep saying, the head and not the tail, as Deuteronomy 30 promises. Then you will have the righteous reign of Jesus Christ in millennium, as Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11 points out. In other words, everybody wants to have the perfect politician in this political season, the perfect candidate. Well, he came 2,000 years ago, and people thought he was the devil, so to speak. Because another will come in his own name, him you receive, the Antichrist, of course. But one day, Jesus Christ will reign and rule with perfect righteousness. It's called the millennium, the Messiah. And it will result in world peace and prosperity, and won't be any poverty or anything. It'll be wonderful. Unless you're an unbeliever, you won't like it. Because it's not... But you won't be able to come up with any real legitimate excuses during that time. You'll just secretly not like it until Satan's released for you to go on your Berkeley march against the city of Jerusalem. Then, D, the loosing and final rebellion of Satan at the end of the millennium, as we've already talked about in Revelation 20:7 through 10. And then you have the great white throne judgment and the second resurrection, or judgment of the unbelieving dead. And that's where the Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15, and that's where, you know, the books are open. This is the picture that everybody pictures or somehow of dying. This is, you know, is a well-known picture in verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. In other words, people know they're guilty. They're not going to get away with it. Yes. Yes. That's now. Revelation 3:21. Christ is now at the right hand of the Father, in making intercession for believers at the right hand of God. That's what he's doing. But here, during the millennium, he will sit on his own throne, his earthly throne, the Davidic throne, as we call it, in Jerusalem. And it says in Revelation 3:21, we will get to sit at his right hand as the church, the bride, as he is currently sitting at his Father's right hand. So, you have, as a believer in Christ, the destiny of having a high position in government one day. Since we are just outside the Beltway here, thought I would throw that in for free. But verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne." So it doesn't matter who you are, God, you can't buy God off. You can't get better trial if you have more money. And we're all thinking of a certain trial that's taken place in the last few years here. That just think of that trial and think of the opposite, pretty much. Although it is going to be televised. And books were opened, and another book was opened. Sir, this is the evidence, the record of your life. You want to reject Jesus Christ? Great. You'll be judged for your own works. That's why you should accept Christ as your Savior. So you won't have to. We all deserve to go to hell. But that's what grace is all about. Christ is just and the justifier of them who are being saved. In other words, he didn't just say, "I forgive your sins," and blow it off. That's what people think you should do. That's the liberal view of love, is not to be just. But Christ, in fact, the atonement on the cross is not because of God's love, it's because of God's justice. His love motivated him to do it, but he had to do it that way in order to legally and judicially take care of our guilt. And that's why he is just, he qualifies as a perfect sacrifice, and the justifier of them who are being saved. He's the only one. That's why in Revelation chapter 5, he was the only one who could take and open the scroll. See? A reenactment of his right to rule and thus his right to judge the earth to prepare his way for rulership. And so he opened the books. Books were opened. The dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. According to their deeds. Boy, I am so thankful I am not going to be judged according to my deeds. Hallelujah. I am so thankful that I'm going to be judged according to his deeds. And that's where the doctrine of imputation comes in. See? In fact, that word is used in chapter 4 of Romans 19 times. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds." That's why we're not going to be there. We may be there as spectators, but not as participants. And you're not going to have a jury trial. You're going to have a judge trial. God, the Creator, who has the right to rule. And the dead and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, everyone failed the test. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So there's a double basis for this: election and your works. So the Great White Throne Judgment and the Second Resurrection Judgment, unbelieving dead, takes place at the end of the millennium. What are the characteristics of the millennium? Well, the physical characteristics of the millennium are described for us throughout the Bible as a time in which the curse will be removed, people will live 1,000 years, the curse will be rolled back, except death. Death will still be a possibility if you disobey God. But basically, the curse will be removed. The political characteristics of the millennium will be that Jesus Christ will reign and rule. It will be a benevolent dictatorship. But it will be a time of righteousness. It won't be democracy. It won't be a republican form of government either. It will be a monarchy. And the spiritual characteristics of the millennium are that it will be righteousness. We won't have, you know, liars and illegal campaign contributions and all these kinds of things going on. It'll be righteousness. You won't have people who committed adultery or had an affairs or anything like this in office. It'll be righteousness. It'll be obedience. It'll be holiness. It'll be truth. Truth. And it'll be the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It'll be a time of miracles, of miraculous events going on. And then we will have, it'll be a time in which the millennial temple will be present. And I just stick this up here because here you see the fourth temple, we believe, first and second temple, third temple will be the tribulation temple, and the fourth temple is the one described in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. Ezekiel 40 through 48. And also, I have a bunch of other references there for you as well. It talks about that temple and animal sacrifices. And why are you going to need a temple and animal sacrifices if Christ's death paid for it, as the book of Hebrews says? Because, and that little booklet we have, in the Pocket Prophecy series, The Last Days Temple, we explain this, that anytime God has, you know, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's everywhere. So you can't ever get away from God, but God's presence in a special localized way requires holiness. And thus, for God to be present with the nation of Israel, for example, He had to be holy. And so He established, if you will, a beachhead in the sinful world through the tabernacle that had to have certain ritual to show that He was holiness. That then was transferred to the temple. And so because there's still going to be sinful, fallen human beings in the thousand-year millennium, then there needs to be a temple, in essence, that has sacrifices, not that depict Christ's atonement, because that's already taken care of, but to do what they call to wipe the temple clean, to make atonement, to show that man is still sinful in the sight of God's presence, and he needs, in order for God's presence to dwell with man in this way, there is certain temple ritual that has to be carried out in order for God's presence to dwell. And if you study, as a friend of mine did, the types of sacrifices that are going to take place in the millennial temple and compare them with the Levitical sacrifices, only those sacrifices in the millennial temple that ritually cleanse the temple are those that are going to be taking place, not those that depict the atoning sacrifice work of Christ. Those are not going to be involved in temple worship. So that is a brief answer to something that some people like to bring up as an objection for a literal temple. No, that is the basis for that. So what's the difference between the millennium and the eternal state? Well, as you know, the eternal state takes place after history has come to an end. So what is the difference between the millennium and eternal state? First of all, the millennium is associated with the continuum of human history, while the eternal state is not. And that's why we said that there has to be a thousand-year millennium in history in order for history to be brought to its proper culmination. So it's the completion of history. It's the seventh-day rest, if you will, of the seven-day creation week. Whereas eternity is history itself, but it goes on endlessly. And second, the millennium is the apex of human history because sin is still present, though restrained through Christ's rule, while heaven in the eternal state is totally void of all sin. That's why it says in Isaiah 65 that an infant will be thought cursed if they die at 100 years of age. And so there'll still be death. So what are key events of the millennium? Well, there is the return of Christ, the 45-day interval, the beginning of the millennium, the removal of the curse. That was when I got off one of my old Jesus Freak records from Calvary Chapel in the early 70s. And that's the metaphor of Isaiah 55 of the trees clapping their hand. And that's the cartoon metaphor of the curse being removed, you see. Because nature was cursed because of man's sin. Because nature contrary to environmentalists, is under man's dominion or authority. And because man, who was under God's authority, rebelled against God, you see, and man is in rebellion against God, then this is pictured throughout creation that nature and the animals are in rebellion against us. See, it should be a mnemonic device teaching us that because nature is cursed, that something's wrong. And that thing that is wrong is sin. There is something wrong. And thus, when sin is dealt with, then the curse is removed. See, when man gets right with God, then the curse is removed. It's not removed now. It'll be in the millennium. And here's Christ on his Davidic throne. You have the millennium temple, the temple sacrifices, and Satan's last rebellion, the end of the millennium, the great white throne judgment, which is a transition, and then into eternity. So, the millennium will focus worship on Jesus Christ, second verse of the Trinity, while the eternal state will direct fellowship with God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. That's explained in Revelation 21 and 22. When we will see His face, the Father's face, who Moses wanted to see. All human interaction currently in history is with the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Because He is the God-man. And not till every speck of sin is removed out of the universe and burned up by the destruction of the present heaven and the present earth is the Father able to be come in direct contact with His creatures. And it says we will see His face. What does that mean? You know, the face is that thing which characterizes one person, and you can distinguish that person from another person. And to know someone and look in their face and is to know them in the most intimate way, and that's a figure of speech talking about we will get to know God the Father. We will already know a lot about Jesus Christ through the millennium, but we will spend eternity getting to know the Father as well during eternity, you see, and we'll get to know Him because the sin barrier will be removed. And then the millennium will be a time in which resurrected believers and non-resurrected humans will routinely commingle in history, while the eternal state will consist of only resurrected believers. So the millennium is a transition into eternity of the commingling of resurrected and non-resurrected, while eternity, everyone's fixed and frozen and locked. Even unbelievers in hell will be resurrected and given a new body to endure their destiny for eternity. And then the millennium will still be a time in history when humans come into existence and will trust or reject Christ as their Savior, while the eternal state will be a time in which no one else will ever be added to the human race, and everyone's destiny will be frozen, locked into the saved and lost for eternity. And so we're going to end there for today, and next time we will pick up with the tribulation, which will be the period of time to get us to the millennium.